Why don't we go ahead and get started? It's
about 20 after.
So 19 after. So let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we can worship you today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even now, by your Spirit, you are with us, inside of us. So come and cause us, Lord, to focus and to know and to be changed by your word, even as we study it. Let it be our delight this morning. And just enlighten us as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so real quick, we broke into chapter 12. We didn't get very far. And we will have one more week in this class. When I come back, there won't be any Sundays left in February. But March 1st, I'm going to continue in Hebrews. And I won't start the new members class till March 8th. Because we have a 5-Sunday month in March and a 5-Sunday month in May, which, that has to be a perfect storm to happen. And so we have an extra Sunday for the spring quarter, so I'm going to use that to do one more week of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 12, we got into verse 1. Therefore also we having such a great cloud of, and I went with what Kevin suggested last week, martyrs. That really helps us to understand what's being talked about here. These are people who are already with the Lord, and they are pictured as heavenly. That's what the cloud teaches us, a great number, right? A cloud of anything is huge. And then it's also a heavenly thing, right? A great cloud of witnesses are not people in your house. These are people with the Lord in heaven. And they are encouraging us. Remember, they're not watching us. We're not the players and they're the audience. We're looking to them as we are living out our lives. They're witnesses to us and we look to them. It's not the other way around. We're encouraged when we look and we consider their lives. I was just thinking about Abraham's call from God this week to go and sacrifice his son. You know, and I was thinking about something that was difficult to do, and I just was encouraged by the fact that Abraham could do that. By trusting in God, he could go and take his son to sacrifice him. And that's, I think, a proper use of the chapter 11 of Hebrews, to think about how these men and women of God persevered, and they held on to God, and they believed, and they did the things that God called them to do, even weekly. Remember Barak. Barak doesn't believe enough to go by himself. He says to Deborah, I'm not going to go unless you go. That was weak faith, but it was still faith. He still would go as long as God's prophet was with him. I remember I likened that last week to the centurion. Most people, when they're going to be healed by Jesus, they needed Jesus to come and touch them. The centurion just needed him to say the word. Well, Barak was more like, I need the prophet to be with me. It's not enough to just have her word. But he still believed. And so, you know, you can have that weak faith. Now, that's okay. You want to grow, but you can be encouraged even when you see yourself stumbling and falling. So did they. They stumbled and fell. But that sin, that impediment, that's easily ensnaring sin. We all have different sins that are attractive to us, and we must fight at that particular point and take precaution at that particular point and shore up that particular weaknesses. One of the ways I always pray for my kids when I pray for them is I pray, Lord, strengthen their strengths and shore up their weaknesses. You know, we all have them. And, you know, that's when you want to take care of that foot that's weak so that it doesn't be put out of joint. So, verse 2, fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of faith, Jesus, who, and this is just the way it says it, for the being set before him joy, the joy that is being set before him, we would say, endured the cross, having despised the shame, and on the right hand of the throne of God he has sat. So here's our ultimate motivation. Remember the runner, as he's running, he can't be distracted, you know, looking around. He's got to keep his eyes focused on the goal. I got to get to that finish line. And that's what we've got to do. We have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the, notice, author and finisher. And so he's not only the goal, but he's the empowerer, right? He's the one who will give us the power, the faith, the strength. So we don't just look to him for example. We don't just look to him for the final point. We look to him for day by day strength. that he began and he's going to finish. And so we keep our eyes on him and our hope in him as we run the race. Think of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That's the author and finisher. And then until the day you win. For the joy set before him, there was joy in glorifying God for Jesus. There was joy in being faithful unto death. And that's how he won his race. But also, this is the joy that he was purchasing for us. Because we can't have that joy without his victory. And so the joy set before him included us. He saw this joy that he was going to give to all of God's people. Think of the things he says in the upper room. The last night. He knows it's the last night. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. So there's that joy that Jesus is, as the Hebrews is talking about, the joy set before him. He's thinking about it that night. That your joy may be full. The only way our joy can be full is if we have the joy of Christ. And then in chapter 16 of John, he really goes into it more. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he gives the example of the woman in labor, and then how she has joy once the baby is born. And then he says in verse 22, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So this is the joy set before him that he saw. So, and then he says, ask now in my name, and you will receive that your joy may be full. It's also important to notice Jesus despised the shame. To despise is literally to look down upon, right? To despise. To spy is to look, and to de is down. So Jesus looked down on the shame. He didn't enjoy that. He didn't want to be shamed. Nobody wants to be put to shame. He disdained the shame of the cross, which at that time would have been the greatest disgrace. Romans looked at dying on a cross as subhuman. It was the most, just lowest. It was unthinkable. That's why no Roman, no matter what they did, could be crucified. They could be executed, but no Roman citizen would be allowed in any condition, anything, any crime, to be crucified. It was considered the most horrible thing that anyone could be subject to. And yet, this is what Jesus underwent. And then the right hand of the throne of God is the highest place. So the lowest place to the highest place. So you can see he despised the shame, but he focused and longed for and delighted in the joy. And this is why we fix our eyes upon him as we live the life of faith, because he already suffered more shame than we could possibly suffer, and he's already exalted to the highest place, so he has all the ability, strength to give us whatever we need. And he has turned suffering shame as we live for God into a means of great future glory. Because he suffered the greatest shame and was given the greatest glory. Whatever shame you may suffer for Christ, you need to see it as part of the glory of your reward. And that's what Christ did on the cross. And it's like, I was thinking about it, it's like a runner. I don't know if anybody saw this video where this runner was going to run in the race. I think it was an Olympic race. I think it was the two-lap race, the 800. And he was either late to the starting line or something happened, but he didn't get to the starting line like in time, and he didn't start in time, or maybe he fell. I don't know. Something happened. It was a great impediment. And like, as soon as they're going, there's the pack and then there's him like 30 yards back. I mean, he's way back and it's only two laps. And if you've watched the video, he's got a white hat on, like a ball cap. Nobody runs with a ball cap, but he like didn't even have a chance to take it off. Whatever he was doing, goofing around. I mean, it was a disgrace. He had disgraced himself. He's all the way back, 50 yards, you know, at the first turn. There's no way he's even going to catch the pack. Not only does he catch the pack, look this up, like runner with white hat in Olympics comes back and wins. I'm sure you'll find it. Millions of hits on YouTube. He wins the race. And so that great shame at the beginning becomes even more glory. Lots of people win races, you know, and maybe even set records. And nobody's searching YouTube for it. We're searching YouTube precisely because of the impediment, the shame, the thing that made him look so badly at the beginning that he overcame and won. And that's what Christ does for us. By suffering the greatest shame, by being seated at the right hand of the Father, because he won, whatever shame that we do suffer is greater glory at the end of the day. And that's what I think, the way I see it here. Notice how the shame of the cross is surrounded by the joy of Christ and the throne of God. Do you see that? Fixing our eyes, let me actually read it from the New King James. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So here's the glory of Jesus and the joy set before him. So joy, author and finisher, Jesus, then the cross, then the shame. And then what's on the backside of that? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, joy, cross, shame, Jesus, victory, throne of God. It's the cross is surrounded in that verse by glory, by joy, by victory. And the author of the Hebrews is doing that on purpose by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And his victory, remember, includes us. In fact, we get in passages like Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So that joy, that victory that he won for us, we join with him. As I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, or with my Father on his throne. And so Christ is inviting us in. Remember, the joy set before him is our joy. And then verse 3, for yins, you plural, shall consider such a one having endured from sinners hostility against him in order that, again, it's all about us. You plural should not be weary in you plural's souls becoming faintful. I like that. I think that's a literal thing. Like you're, you know, you've seen people where they're ready to pass out. And he's saying that that as we consider Christ and as we look to him, that we won't be ready to pass out, that we'll be able to endure. We won't be, New King James, discouraged in your souls. But it's a command to consider the endurance of Jesus under the hostility of sinners. They were chanting, crucify him, after all he had done for them. And so this is the all-conquering power for the present and the all-glorious promise for the future. And it's not consider Christ's sufferings. I think sometimes it's turned into that. A lot of times, maybe in, you know, the idea of the stations of the cross. You ever see that in the Roman church? And you have the 12 stations and you're supposed to consider the suffering. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say consider the sufferings of Christ. He says consider the Christ who suffered. There's a difference. Consider Christ. Consider him who suffered. Have him foremost in your mind. And that's what we are to do. There is a weariness to the Christian life. I think as you grow older, you feel it. Bailey, I remember him talking to me about a pastor that was retiring as he was just starting. And the pastor was talking about the weariness and that he was just ready to lay it down. And Bailey, when he was getting ready to retire, he goes, I understand what he meant now, the weariness. Remember, Paul talks about the burden of the churches that he was carrying. And we all feel that. We all feel this burden of whatever it is in your life that you have to endure, that you have to persevere, that you have to keep going. You know, an athlete in the middle of a competition is just exerting himself. You can't do that forever. You know, whether it's a race, whether it's a ball, he's going to turn it into a boxing match here coming up. But whatever it is, you can only do that for so long. And so, again, Christ is the author and the finisher. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So these titles for Jesus, author, finisher, apostle, high priest. Christ is not merely an example. You're not merely considering an example. You're considering, you're meditating, you're thinking, you're looking to for the grace that you need. He provides it for us. He's at the throne, the place of all power. That's what that means. He's able to give you the strength that you need. So he empowers us to succeed as we look to him and we don't look to ourselves or anything else in this world. Oh, if I could only get Denny Baker to go with me, I'll be able to endure this temptation. You know, you can't look to even, you know, powerful saints in the Lord. You can't look to them ultimately. Yes, proximately. But ultimately, it's the Christ in him. Right? It's the Christ in the person that that encourages me, and looking to Jesus. And so verse 4, not yet you have resisted sin unto bloodshed in your struggling. So this church did know persecution. We already saw that. It did know suffering. Yet scholars are convinced, and I think that's the plain meaning of the language, is they didn't have any martyrs yet. Bloodshed would mean executed, people that had been killed. And chapter 10, verses 32 to 33, which is why he goes into chapter 11 with all these encouragements, does talk about some difficult things that they had to endure. Verse 32 of chapter 10, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, so after the gospel came and you've been saved, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So they suffered. They saw some of their loved ones suffering. And whatever it was an execution. Okay, they weren't thrown to the lions like Christians were shortly after, if not right about this time. If this is after, 70 AD, then yes, that has been happening. But this particular group of Christians have not had to go through that yet. Yet many of the heroes in chapter 11 did suffer unto death. We read that. And so he's encouraging them that, okay, you're suffering, but look at all those people that you're looking to for an example. And many of them, including our Lord himself, suffered unto death, and death was their victory. And so verse 4 again, this word resisted, both these words resisted and struggling are boxing terms. If you look in some of the Greek writers, they'll use that when they refer to the competitions in Olympics, which boxing was a sport, an event in the Olympics where, simply like today, men would fight. And so the race metaphor, running the race, is now resisting and struggling and boxing. Of course, boxing does result in bloodshed. And he just said, you haven't yet resisted to bloodshed, so you're in this boxing match, but, you might get hit with that right cross. And of course, the gloves that they used were way thinner than the gloves that we use, more like MMA. I mean, a lot of blood's going to be shed in these boxing matches. They were often bloody, and sometimes people even died in them, which happens occasionally in MMA today. But it's notice the verse, sin is the true opponent. Do you see that? Against sin. The English even leaves it to the end to give you that emphasis. Against sin. It comes right in the middle in the Greek, which also gives it an emphasis, but we wouldn't do it that way in our language. But sin is our true opponent, not man, not other people, not difficulties, not experiences, not your shortcomings. Sin is the opponent. And sin, think about it, is seeking by force, that should be the word by, to get you to compromise, to stop living for Christ. Don't be like those martyrs and witnesses, that great crowd of witnesses. Stop looking to them. Don't try to persevere like Barak did. Even though he was weak, he still persevered. Don't be like Abraham. And look how hard it was for him. Sin is trying to cause you to stop fighting, to just drop out. Take a break. Be like the rabbit. The turtle's way back there. Go to sleep. He's never going to catch up with you. You don't have to worry about him. That's all sin wants to do. Just stop trying to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so section 3, the importance of God's loving chastening of all of his children. So verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So I'm just going to do the straight King James at this point, but I have comments about certain Greek words in, so I didn't do the translation part here. Just could not do all that work this week. But this is a quote of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Which is interesting because some of the Bibles that like capitalize quotes from the Old Testament, some of them don't notice that this is actually from the Old Testament. But Proverbs, think about it. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. What is the wisdom of God? The fear of the Lord, right? Is knowledge is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the truly wise man When hardship is his lot, one of the commentators said, accepts it from the hand of God as training, as discipline. And it's really proof that you are a beloved son of God. I think as we grow in our faith and we really understand God's sovereignty, that even when we are in a difficult situation, we know it's still our Father who cares for us, who loves us, who has us there ultimately for our good. And that is proof, again, that we belong to God. And that's what this verse is talking about, right? My son, don't despise the Lord's chastening, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son. Notice he's calling us a son of God over and over again in this verse. And this is proof that we are God's children by the very fact that he disciplines us, right? Parents don't go around disciplining other kids' children, or other parents' children. You can try that for a while. That you're going to find out that would be a really bad move. Not that, sure, you see a kid doing something, that's going to hurt himself. Parents would want you to stop them, but you know what I mean. You don't treat other people's kids like they're your own. But that's the basis of this argument here, that God is worried about his children when it comes to discipline. The other people's children, again, and to follow through the metaphor, they're not his business in a sense. The fact that we are disciplined proves that God is our Father because he's disciplining us. That's what you do to your children. And so these believers had forgotten that fact. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then he goes back to Proverbs. And it's an easy thing to forget, isn't it? When you're going through something difficult and hard that you'd rather not do, it's kind of hard to say, well, God is in charge of this and it's for my good. I think the gut reaction is, and sometimes you'll hear even the teaching, oh, well, God doesn't want that to happen to you. God's up in heaven trying, but, your free will has allowed this to happen and he's going to try to undo it or something like that. That's hopelessness. I mean, to tell somebody that in the middle of their trials or whatever, that God is he doesn't want that to happen either. Well, gosh, well, I guess I can't turn to him then to get out of it because he didn't want this to happen and it's happening. So he couldn't stop it. So how's he going to get me out of it? I remember I was able to do these at Cornerstone years ago, these 7-minute words. I was able to come in and do like a little 7-minute. I basically took four of my, I did 4 7-minute words. I took one of my sermons, cut it in half, and did it in 4 sections. But in one of the 7-minute words, I talked about this, how, that if you're suffering, that you've got to understand God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't cast you off. God isn't being overpowered. God has you right where he wants you. And that he is with you in the suffering. Even through the suffering. He's going to do a work in you. And I got this like shaky handwritten personal letter that this woman wrote to me. Thanking me, saying from Oklahoma, if I could only believe what you said in that message, that my sufferings, God is in them, and he's still with me. If I can only believe that, thank you. It kind of blew me away what that meant to her. Because she didn't hear that, and that's not a prosperity message, is it? Oh, that God might have some suffering for you this year, but it's going to be for your good. You can trust him in it. And again, nobody chooses it. But the same thing's true with your kids when you punish them, right? You're not doing it because you hate them. You're not doing it because you want to hurt them. You want them to be better. And so you put them through that moment of hardship to make them better. And whatever you're going through, even if it's years, in eternity, it's a moment of hardship. And God has your eternity in focus. He wants you to have more rewards in heaven. And we've got to look at it that way.
Amen.
Yes.
And it's not always chastening because we're
in sin. That's right. That's right. It may be because you're the most righteous person on the earth at that moment, like Job. Why did Job suffer? Because he was better than everybody else. And God was boasting about him to Satan. You can't do that with chastening suffering. Oh, I'm going through a hard part. I must be in some sin. It's possible, right? It's possible. But it's also possible that you are really walking well with the Lord. So now that you're prepared, God's going to give you this difficult mission. You're God's SEAL team right now. You're all trained up and ready to go. So he's got this really hard mission that he can't give to these weak Christians who are struggling with sin. He's going to give it to you because you're going to be able to be a great light and witness through this horrible, hard thing that nobody else could handle. It could be that. But, you know, the focus and trust on God, I think, is more important than even figuring out necessarily the exact reasons for it. But these believers had forgotten this fact, and it's easy to forget, and we don't want to forget that. Christ's sufferings, by the way, were unique, right? Christ suffered, we suffer, but we don't suffer for the same reason. Christ's sufferings were unique, unrepeatable. But the principle of a father disciplining his children remains, right? So when it says, when it speaks that about of Jesus having suffered and learning, you know, obedience that way. Well, I mean, that's, again, the human metaphor of it. But our suffering, even in a sense, is the same, is that it's because God loves us and he wants the best for us, but not because we're going to pay for the sins of the world. You know, that is, we don't have any business with that. And so we don't suffer for the sins of the world, but to be conformed to the image of the one who did suffer for the sins of the world and makes it even possible for us to now suffer for in a good way. And so, you know, it's really important to ask, do you see and feel the hand of God in your difficulties? Do you? That's what faith does. Faith sees and feels the hand of God in our difficulty. I'm not saying, do you hear a voice that God himself confirms, this is me, don't worry about it. No, you have to believe that without the voice. Believe that God is sovereign. Believe that you're his child if you believe in him. And therefore, you can know that God is in these things for your good. And think about the inestimable privilege of being a son of God, a child of God. I mean, he says to us in this verse, through the words of Proverbs, he says to each one of his audience members, he's saying to us, my son, from God, my son, to each one of you, my son. God is saying to you, my son, my son. That's what this verse starts off of. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then he has, then the voice of God, my son. God says that to each one of us. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And so, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Again, this is, again, that human principle. We don't go around chastening other people's kids. If God is chastening us, he's our father. We're his kids. That's a proof of it. I mean, see how he's turning suffering, which we might be tempted to question God, into an assurance that God is with you. Why else would you be suffering? And so our adversities are for our spiritual good. Discipline is a privilege only for his children. And here's something I want to point out, and I've done this even before, and in English you can do this more, but discipline and punishment, we often use interchangeably, right? You know, I had to punish my kids today, blah, 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 and we don't mean it in some, you know, hurtful way. And yet, technically speaking, we really want to keep them separate when we're thinking about God, right? Discipline and punishment are biblically different. God never punishes believers. You never suffer for your sins. That's punishment. Jesus took all of that. It's impossible for you to pay for your sins at all in being punished. You could be punished for eternity for one sin, and it would not do anything. It wouldn't take any what you owe off the books. So Christ takes all of our punishment. We're never punished for our sins. The wicked are punished in their sins. But believers are disciplined in the love of God. Discipline has the good in view for the person enduring it. Punishment has the person's sin in view, and they're getting what they deserve. That's not whatever happens to us as a believer. You've never experienced a second of punishment from God. If you're a believer, Jesus took all of the punishment for your sins. You couldn't take any of it, and it wouldn't take anything away if he did. So the wicked are punished in their sins. Believers are disciplined in the love of God. God never sees you in sin. How could he punish you? Christ has taken it all away. But we must realize that we still undergo discipline, and that behind every trial, trouble, persecution, pain, tribulation, sorrow, whatever you want to fill in there, is a loving Heavenly Father who is at work in our lives in that particular trial, trouble, sorrow for our good. And that's what He's telling us in this passage. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. So here comes an analogy to come alongside to help you understand and even be more ready to accept correction from God. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. I don't know anybody who had, you know, decent parents who were, you know, disciplined, punished by their parents, whatever you want to say, but for their good, who said, oh, my parents were wrong. They should have never corrected me at all. I'm not talking about abuse, but the fact that you were corrected, you were grounded that day, you really wanted to go to the dance, you weren't allowed to because you didn't do your homework or whatever, you had to suffer under your parents. I don't know anybody who says my parents have no right to do that. Everybody recognizes what he's saying here in verses 9 and 10. Of course your parents did that, and you endured it, and you knew that they had the right to do it, and they were doing it for your good. How much more should you take it from God, who never messes up? Because sometimes your parents mess up, and yet you still gave them the benefit of the doubt. Yes, they have the right to do this. And so that's the great contrast here. Earthly fathers are mortal. Temporal, and again, fathers and mothers, clearly. Mortal, temporal, according to the flesh, with faults. All of this. And they have earthly ends in mind, just temporal things. I just want you to be a better person so you get a better job and make more money before you die. Consider that and all that action and discipline that's about that. Mortal, temporal, according to the flesh, faulty, only temporal ends, with the discipline that God gives. And he's our Heavenly Father, and he's immortal, and he's got eternal ends in view. And he's doing it according to the Spirit, not to the flesh, which is going to grow old and die. And he's doing it perfectly. God's never disciplined you too much, too little, because he was having a bad day at work that day. He let it out on you. That's never, ever happened. And God's end is divine holiness. Notice that, not just holiness, but that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's his end. He's going to bring you into the holiness of God with him. How much more should we accept chastening from him, a God who does this? Now, again, and you've got to do this sometimes for people. Obviously, when you read scripture, you have to keep your common sense, right? You can't shut off your brain and just look at what the scripture says and just go by the surface letter and say, oh, wow, everybody that he's writing to must have had a perfect human father, a really good human father who corrected him and blah, blah, blah. And there weren't anybody who was an orphan, and there wasn't anybody whose dad or mom died, and they all had these parents. And, you know, that's not what he's saying. Right, we all recognize that. It's not that everyone had a father and experienced this kind of home where the father did these things. But we all know that's the norm, right? That's the norm. The norm is human fathers correct their children. And that's what he's saying in this sermon. Okay, you can't read it as if, oh, well, everyone in the audience, or if I'm reading this today, if I don't have a human father that corrected me because, you know, my dad died before I was born, or my mom had me and didn't marry the father, that's ludicrous. Again, he's just saying this is what we all know is the norm, and this is what should happen in a normal situation. You should have your parents that are there and they correct you, even though I know some of you are orphans and maybe never knew your parents, but you all get what I mean. You know, I'm just saying that because I remember one time I had a woman I was witnessing to when I was at Fox, and she was trying to argue that, you know, the idea of God as a father just turned her off because she had a bad father. You know, as if that, and it was clear. She was trying to give an excuse. And she was trying to give an argument to me why Christianity is wrong and it can't be for everybody because I had a bad father. And therefore, when you talk about God as Heavenly Father, that just turns me off. And I just said to her, wow. You know, I think I almost said her name, but nobody would know her. But I just said, you know, you're so fortunate because you, better than anybody else that I know of, ought to appreciate a loving father because that's what you didn't have. This really applies to you. And she didn't know what to say after that. Because, again, it wasn't a legitimate argument, and she knew that. And I just pointed out to her the foolishness of it. Oh, you had a bad father, so the idea of a loving father turns you off? It ought to turn you on. Why are you upset about having a bad father? Except you know you missed out on something you should have had. You should have had that good father. And that's what God is. So don't, you know, give me this garbage that turns you off. The very reason that you're upset about having a bad father is you know that should not have happened. You know? So again, reading this verse and saying, well, this can't apply to me because I'm an orphan or whatever, it's just, that's not even an argument. You're just being mad. And you're mad at God because you don't think you got your fair shake. And so you're throwing this out there to try to say that he's wrong. And it's, you know, if somebody does that in your life, I would just point that out to them and say, well, you should appreciate this more than anybody. We all recognize that this is good and right for earthly parents to do. That's the point. Whether or not you had them doesn't matter. We all recognize that. He's speaking from experience and what we all know is good. And therefore, how much more is it good when God does it? Right? How much more is it good? You know, we recognize human parents ought to discipline their kids. How much better is it when we see that God actually does and he does it perfectly? How much more should we take it? How much more should we be able to endure it and trust him in it, right? And not get mad and not complain and not say these kinds of things. By the way, literally, it's the father of the spirits. So he's contracting our human fathers, right? in the temporalness for a few days as seemed best to them. Again, they don't know all things. They might have been doing it for the wrong reasons. He's contrasting that with the father of the spirits. And here, F.F. Bruce and other scholars point out that there are times, you know, Jack Kinnear would do this great, the late Jack Kinnear, because he was a Greek scholar. But there are times, the Greek definite article doesn't work like the English one, the, you know. It's not a house, it's the house. Okay, you know, that's the primary reason we use the definite article in English. In Greek, it served all kinds of roles. In fact, Jack used to argue you shouldn't call it a definite article. You should call it a noun marker. Okay? And what I'm saying is because F.F. Bruce and others point out here that the way we should understand this is not, notice in the New King James, the father of spirits. Okay, well, not even the father of the spirits, which the definite article is in both. It's the father of the spirits. But Bruce points out that oftentimes the definite article needs to be taken as a possessive pronoun. That it has to be. That if you're a Greek speaker, you're understanding it that way. And this is one of those cases. In other words, it really should be translated or understood by us to mean the father of our spirits. That's what it's saying. Okay? The father of our... Because you got to understand, it's not that, well, human fathers are the fathers of temporal life and flesh, but God is the father of all the spirits indiscriminately. That's not what he's saying. The whole point of this is only those who get chastened by God are actually his children. And therefore, it's only our spirits that he's the father of. And that's understood, again, by the structure of the text, that God is the father of our spirits. He's chastening us for our spiritual, everlasting good and for the holiness that he's conforming us to in our spirits. And so that goes along with the shift here. Notice in this verse, from verse 8 to 9, where you have all the yinzes in verses 7 and 8. That was a Pittsburgh translator, if yuns are without, which yuns have become. Yuns are illegitimate. And then verse 9, furthermore, we. We, first person now. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? See, that's what he's pointing out here. All those we's. This context, it's our spirits. You can't take it any other way. It's unfortunate that we don't say it that way in a lot of the Greek translations or the English translations, but that it's understood. So you don't want to look at that and say, oh, wow, God's the father of everybody's spirits equally. No, he's only the father of believers. Before we were children of God, we were children of the devil. We're adopted in Christ. When we come to Christ, then we change families. And that's possible for those children of the devil, which is what we were, And we pray for that, but he's not their father until that would happen. He's their God, but not their loving father. That reconciliation happens only in Christ. So only the Christian has this privilege, and the end of God's chastening of us in love is, again, not merely so that we would be holy. Sometimes that's said sometimes. It's so that we would share in his divine holiness. The goal isn't even perfect human holiness. The goal is you and me, children of God, sharing, right? That's what parents want. They want their kids to share in all that they have in the divine holiness. What's God's greatest possession? Holy, holy, holy. That's what he's conforming us to. His holiness. We share in his holiness. He's conforming us to that. That chastening is for that. Not just that you'll grow up and be a respectable adult and go to a good college and get a good job. That's why your parents discipline you. This is so that you would be brought into the holiness of God. He's disciplining you for that. Can you endure now? Can you take it now when you know that's the end, when you believe that's the end? That's what he's doing. And so, I often think of, you know, no pain, no gain. You know, if you're ever in gyms, you hear that a lot. No pain, no gain. It hurts to work out. You know, you push yourself. Robin hears me complain every week. Oh, I got to get down in the basement and work out. Ugh, I hate this. And I do hate certain days. And it's just so painful. And when I'm done, I'm so happy, you know, because I feel good and I'm done. I don't have to do it again for a week. I mean, that's kind of the picture of any discipline, right? If you endure now chastening, it is painful now. I mean, knowing all that doesn't change the fact that it's painful, that you're going to have to go through pain. And yet to believe and know that this is ultimately for our good, that chastening is training us, chastening is molding us, and it's preparing us for the fruit that God's going to produce in us, and then he's going to harvest that fruit, right? So this chastening includes discipline. The word chastening in Greek here, it includes the idea of discipline, training, instruction, correction, reproof is included, punishment. Now that's in the lexicon, but punishment in the sense of discipline. But the ESV and the NIV and the RSV all have the word discipline here. Verse 11. In fact, throughout they have the word discipline rather than chasten. Verse 7, they'll say, "Is there what son is there whom a father does not discipline?" Now, the New King James has chasten, but it's the same word throughout. It's the word paideia. Paideia in Greek, so you can hear, you know, having to do with children. But it's really having to do with training and instruction. Right, it's not necessarily just children. You know, you train soldiers. You know, they go through the paideia or the agogi, that school of training. So it's not, you know, we might think more of youth, but it's not that. So biblical chastening by God in love for our good can include nearly, and the only reason I said nearly because I probably don't want to say everything, but just about anything in your life. Could be that which God is using as discipline or chastening. Think of Job and all the different ways in which he suffered and had to be patient, and that was all for his good. Or Joseph, right? And what he had to go through with his brothers and with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and with the dungeon and Pharaoh. And think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, stoned and shipwrecked and whipped and on and on and on. All of these things, very severe in many cases. Most of us are never going to even know anything like the suffering of Job. We're not going to have any idea of the persecution of Paul, you know, or the betrayal of Joseph. We probably know nobody who even comes close to that. And yet, that was all part of God's chastening and disciplining of them as children that he loved. And he gave them great missions, and they have great glory. I mean, we read about them, and we read about Joseph, and wow, you know, we're moved by that. We read about Job, and we read about Paul, and those are the great saints who were given great tasks. Reminds me of what R.C. used to say a lot. when he would pray to be like Luther and pray to be like Calvin. And then he started to get a taste of some of the suffering that that probably meant. And then he's like, Lord, don't make me like Luther. Don't make me like Calvin. You know, and I mean, sure, we all want to be, we do want to be as holy as we can be. We all want to grow as much like Christ as we can. But the chastening, training, discipline, however you want to say it, process that gets there usually involves suffering. Right? Jesus said, take up your cross. Anybody who would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. You know, there is a Via del Rosa, a way of suffering that seems to be the norm. I can't think of too many people whose, you know, life of faith was, you know, awesome childhood, awesome adolescence, wonderful young adulthood, great adult life, married life, family life, grow old, you know, never knew hardship, never knew pain, never knew loss, never knew suffering. I don't know of anybody like that. Certainly nobody in the scriptures comes to mind. The greater saints seem to go through more difficulties. And again, that's the privilege of being able to be like Jesus in a world of sin. How did Jesus overcome sin? He suffered. How are we like him in defeating this enemy that's against us, sin? That's the whole, you know, boxing match, race that we're talking about. Well, we suffer. But it's doing something good. Pain now, gain later. And this kind of thing is all through the Bible. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Right? It was good that I've been afflicted. In fact, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, right? You know, to be able to see in your affliction and your suffering, good. If you wrestle with this and you want more, study 1 Peter. 1 Peter, when you're in seminary, that's the suffering epistle. I really would commend that to you. Get a good Bible study in 1 Peter and study that. The word suffering occurs in 1 Peter 16 times. Do you know the next closest book in the Bible is the book of Acts with 8. 1 Peter's got twice as many times the word suffering than any other book in all of the Bible. And it's a little book. 1 Peter's a little book. Acts is, you know, 28 chapters. And it only has it half as many times. So if you want to really understand God's doctrine of suffering, that you could really be able to just maybe have more faith in your trials, I would encourage you to study 1 Peter. Here's some of the verses you'll come across. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, not because you're going to bear the world sin of the world too, but you get to be conformed to his image. He made the way. He made the road that we get to walk. There was no road until he suffered. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Or 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All right, so just a lot of good verses like this. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings. Or 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. 4:19, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator. Or in our fight against Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing, here it is, that the same sufferings, to fight against Satan is a suffering. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world, but the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. See, here's that. Okay, it's going to hurt for a little while. Here's the pain now. But there's gain coming. And you've got to fix your eyes on Jesus. Look what he went through. He went through way worse than we could ever imagine. Actual punishment, actual wrath of God, right hand of God, all glory, crowned with honor. And so our eyes fixed on him, he makes suffering glorious. He makes it something that we can endure. And we want to focus on that. So notice here also the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, no suffering, no chastening rather, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's what we've been saying. It is. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, so here's the, this is the reward that we're looking for and that we're seeing in the text. And so peaceable fruit of righteousness, that's not contradictory. You know, well, I can seek peace, but then I got to compromise righteousness. Or I can be righteous, but then everybody's going to hate me and I won't have peace. No, the peaceable fruit ought to be righteousness. They're not contradictory. And you see that a lot. In fact, in the gospel itself puts those together. Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Here it is. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I mean, how does that happen? Well, Jesus satisfied God's righteousness. And because of that, there's no more wrath for us. And so we have peace. So in Christ, we have the righteousness of God. And therefore, we have peace with God. And so the gospel ought to be able to give us both. We always want to make it in the flesh either or. Well, I can have righteousness and make everybody hate me because I'm going to be, you know, obnoxious, or I can have peace and then I compromise righteousness because I got to make everybody like me if I have peace. So I'll do what everybody says is good, even though I know it's evil. And that's just, it's not that. If you see it that way, you're not looking at it right. We can, by the Spirit, consistently act with a view to both. Peace without compromise, righteousness without isolation, avoidance, or antagonism. We can have both. As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. All right, you can't control. Some people aren't going to let you be at peace. But still, you're not provoking them unnecessarily in any way. And you're actually wanting their good, even in the midst of it. But it's important to notice that you can't turn it around. You can't say, so it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You can't say the righteous fruit of peace. All right? If you're truly wanting peace, the peaceful fruit is going to be righteousness, because peace includes peace with God. That's the foundation of all peace. But you can't say the righteous peace, righteous fruit of peace, because that does allow compromise, right? You know, peace sometimes will be for the wrong reasons. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is always putting God first. The righteous fruit of peace, well, actually, the fruit's not going to really be all that righteous. You can't do it that way. So only the wicked stir up hostility against what is truly righteous. And all peace is not always righteous. We can have peace with people. We can have it because we're bribing each other, because we're in sin together, right? Even the thieves like other thieves. But we need to have it, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So think about Jeremiah. Several times he talks about the prophets are crying, peace, peace. But there is no peace, because their peace was compromised God. And that's what we don't want to do. And so I think this would be a good place to stop. Just so you know, there will be one more class in Hebrews, March 1st, Lord willing. And I'm going to try to get through chapter 12. And then I got to do the new members class in the spring. So I don't know when we'll do chapter 13, but I've really enjoyed this. And maybe I'll open it up for a lot of questions next week too, or 3 weeks from now. And we'll hopefully cover anything that you're thinking about, that we can just do that and maybe get back into this eventually. So let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the righteousness and the peace that we have already in Jesus Christ. We just have to trust in you and live that out. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to endure suffering as faithful soldiers of Christ, knowing that we will be rewarded by you in heaven, not because we deserve it, Lord, but because you have given us the ability to be a little bit like Jesus in this world. And that's what we want more and more. We pray that for his name. Amen.